Alrighty. So in the continuing saga, shall we say, of the review portion, as we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount, remember we've already talked about a lot about the actual, I don't want to say makeup, but kind of the character of the kingdom citizen, the citizen of the kingdom, however you want to phrase that, including the Beatitudes, which are the blessings that Jesus pronounces for those who have certain characteristics or character in their life. And one of those blessings is to be a citizen of the kingdom. We talked about the influence that kingdom citizens are to have, that they're the salt of the earth, that they're the light of the world, that Jesus didn't say you need to develop your saltiness, you need to brighten your light. He said you are the salt, you are the light. Not you need to become or you will be. And we continued on after that looking at Jesus' pronouncement, if you will, in verse 20, that a person's righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom. And that set a pretty high standard in the minds of those who were there at the sermon, because the scribes and Pharisees were sort of the epitome. They were the ideal of righteousness. And so for them to hear that, you've got to be more righteous than the kings of righteousness, that was kind of hard. That was kind of a difficult teaching probably to grasp. But then Jesus goes on and he starts talking about how people are to live their lives. And in that way, I think what he's showing is how a person's righteousness, how our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We talked last week about contrasts and how there, through the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus is going to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say. So he's doing a contrast. But if we look carefully at each of those, and that's what we're trying to do over last week and for the next several weeks, look at each of those different scenarios, each of those different situations, one of the things that we find is that it's not so much a contrast between the old law and the new that's to come, but rather the traditional interpretation of the law and what God intended with the law. Now, that intention still carries over to us. What he wanted us to do, what he wanted the Israelites to be, are both kind of the same. He wants us to be pure from the inside out, not just external actions. And I believe that based on Jesus' comments, that was kind of the limit that the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law there, were sort of putting on the people, was that this is an external thing. We talked last week specifically about murder. And the law did say, thou shalt not murder. The law did not come out in those Ten Commandments and say, thou shalt not hate. Now, there's other passages where we can understand that that's the case. We're not supposed to hate. They weren't supposed to hate. But what Jesus is saying, I believe, in these passages, is if you don't let that seed get planted in your heart, it's not going to have that outcome that's forbidden. If you don't let the seed of anger grow in your heart, it's not going to have an outcome of murder. This week, we're going on into a section on adultery. I've told a couple of people, if anybody wanted to volunteer to teach this week and next week, I would be more than happy to let them do that. Because these two areas, I think, are kind of tough and touchy, especially in our day and age and culture, where a lot of our society looks at adultery, divorce, which we'll talk about next week, lust. They just kind of, whatever. That's whatever. That's, not the way things are supposed to be. So as we're going to look at those, remember the contrast are between the interpretation, I believe, primarily the interpretation and the intention. Like I said, the law said, don't murder. There's other passages like Leviticus 19, verse 18, that says, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in that passage, you know, that kind of takes out the thou shalt not hate, but it doesn't say it in those words. It says love your neighbor. It doesn't say don't hate your neighbor, but it does say that if you look at what's actually said. So we talked about the murder, anger, and consequences. I didn't find when I was studying for last week, nor continuing that study a little bit this week, any references in the Old Testament to fines, to financial penalty associated with something you said. Financial penalties were associated with something you did, something you caused. The loss of property, the damage to property where the owner lost the use of it. Then you had to pay a penalty. Usually it was about 20% over the cost of replacing that item. Now, usually that item, as they described in the Old Testament, a mule, an ox, you know, you're a piece of farm equipment. You know, you break somebody's tractor, not only do you have to fix the tractor, you might have to pay, you know, a little bit for loss of use. A lot of insurance companies have that on a rental car. If you ever notice that fine print, it says, you know, in addition to paying to fix the car, you've got to pay for our inability to rent it out to somebody else. So, similar concept. Last week we had a question that came up, a hypothetical situation. Let's say that you know somebody, you know, has something against you, that you've done something that causes somebody to have something against you. Action, comment, whatever. And your position, your attitude is, let them worry about it. Let them deal with it. And how does that affect, or does that affect, a person's salvation? And as I was looking at some of these passages, the words came to mind, but not the book, chapter, verse. So I had to go look up some book, chapters, and verses on some of these. So let's at least think about, we're not talking about an unknown offense. You remember that somebody's got something against you. You know what that is. And you choose not to do anything about it. That's the scenario. Romans 12:18 says, as much as possible as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So if somebody's got something against you and you know it, and you know it's causing them a burden of some sort, and your attitude is, let them deal with it. Is that living peaceably with all men? James 4:17 says, to him, and by extension, I believe we could be correct in saying to her also, to him who knows the good and does not do it, it's sin. So if you know that you need to reconcile, and you just say, let them deal with it, that creates a sin, you know, that's a sinful attitude. Hebrews 10:26-27. If we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains any sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. So there's some, I think, strong encouragement to reconcile and not just tell somebody, it's your problem, deal with it. So we might ask, what about grace? We talked about that a little bit last week. What about grace? Grace covers the multitude of sins. Grace is the only thing that covers our sins. It's God's grace extended to us through Christ's blood. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The attitude being at the time, hey, if grace covers sins, let's sin it up. That way we get more grace. That was kind of the mindset. That was the attitude. Paul saying, no. Several years ago, Mary and I listened to a course on Romans through that was on cassette. And the teacher said, when he got to that point, he said, the word that's there in the Greek is meganoito. And he said, we don't have a strong enough word for no in the English language to properly translate meganoito. A lot of translations will say, may God forbid, may it not be, certainly not. But this teacher said, say those things, but then stomp your foot and shout it at the same time. I mean, that's kind of the way that word, meganoito, that's the kind of energy that Paul was putting into that word. is not just, nah, but, you know, more so than that. And if we can, and then if we look at 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But we've got to be walking in the light. So can we be walking in the light if we are willfully sinning? That's a question that I'm just going to put out there, rhetorical, let you chew on that, think about that. Because we're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we look, continue in 1 John, after 1:7, we go to 1:8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So I think that in that hypothetical situation, we are putting our eternal destiny in jeopardy if we take the attitude, let them worry about it. So in answer to that question, that's my understanding of what the Bible teaches on that, is that we should not have sort of that cavalier attitude toward someone if we know that we've done something, an action or a word that's causing them an issue.
I have a question on that.
Sure.
I understand what you're saying, and I don't want to get into a big discussion about grace. I think we muddled that situation up a lot here. But if you put into there a strong personality or a weak personality, so say I'm a strong personality, so if somebody's going to bother me or I've done something, I'm going to go face to it. Well, a lot of people cannot do that.
Right.
It's in their DNA. Does that make them sin more because they can't do it mentally? If they have hormone imbalance or some sort of the way they were raised, you can't get away from that kind of stuff. So does that make that person sin because and put their salvation in jeopardy, as you might say, because they can't confront the situation? Where's grace in that?
Grace covers all of our sins. And if we know that we've offended someone, if we know that we've done something to cause damage to someone, whether that's by a spoken word, a written word, an action that we've taken, I believe that we need to swallow our pride. And you, like what you're saying, you know, people don't want to have confrontation. Is still go up and be apologetic. Try to reconcile.
People can't physically do it. They just can't. They can't bring themselves. Right. I know a lot of people that cannot confront the situation. They're too weak. Does that make them out? Does that put them in a different category?
I guess that's one of those things where I've got to defer to God and say, you know, I don't know people's hearts.
Right. I'll agree with that.
But as much as it depends on us, we're to live at peace with all people.
I'm saying is we have to be really careful that we exclude ourselves from grace because of certain situations. And I think the Bible teaches that we should not sin. We should try everything we. But if we demand that, then we get very legalistic and we pull grace out of the situation. It's a continual thing, and our lives should be a continual thing.
I think I understand where you're going. I think that and this is my opinion, only my opinion. If a person cannot, as opposed to will not, I think there's two different things there, cannot address it, that's going to be between them and God, either asking God for the strength, asking him for forgiveness for that, seek they can seek reconciliation by sending a letter. Okay, they can't do face to face. They're not strong enough of a personality to do a face to face. Maybe send a letter. You know, I realize I've hurt you. I'm sorry. Can we move past this? Whatever. I think there's room for that. But at the same time, I don't see that God wants us to use grace as an excuse not to accept responsibility for our actions.
I'm not saying that.
Well, I know you're not, but I'm saying that is a potential potential outgrowth of, it's kind of what Paul said, you know, continue in sin that grace may abound. Not that we're condoning it, and that's what Paul was looking at in Rome, was people condoning sin because of grace. But we just need to, I think, as much as possible, try to be, and if we're on the receiving end, we know, you know, somebody's offended us, somebody's damaged something, we need to be try to be approachable. And sometimes that's the problem, I suspect, is that a strong personality and maybe somebody who's not as strong a personality goes, gosh, I really don't want to go talk to Cliff about this because I'm afraid of the repercussions or whatever. You know, using our scenario here.
Sure.
And so, in answer to that, you know, God, you know, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, He knows our hearts. And if we have a penitent heart, and you know, that's, you know, I can't say for sure. I understand what you're saying is we should not exclude ourselves from grace just because we can't, as opposed to we don't want to. And I think that was the scenario that we presented last week was, I don't want to. You know, I've hurt so-and-so. That's their problem, not mine. You know, that's a different attitude than I hurt so-and-so, and I want to say I'm sorry, but I'm terrified. That's two different situations. So, it's a good question, though. A good thought. And lastly, the last thought on that that I had was, I can't imagine someone who, and it kind of follows into this, I can't imagine someone who claims that they want to follow Christ who doesn't want to reconcile. Okay, and I think that's the difference in that hypothetical scenario, is wanting to reconcile, being willing to reconcile and not. As we move on, adultery and lust. Jesus, or the passage says, starting in about verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we're going to look at that passage and the next couple of verses after that. What does the Old Testament say? Don't commit adultery. That's what it says. Now, there's other places that it adds information that might help clarify or fill that out a little bit. The scribes and Pharisees were teaching, don't do the deed. Period. It seems from Jesus' comment in this passage. And if you look at like Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll get into that a little bit next week. The first four verses, it talks about, it's talking about divorce, but it's also talking about adultery there. And we're going to get into that mostly next week. So the Old Testament commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18 is, you shall not commit adultery. Or if you like the King James Version, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery, if you define it, all the different places I looked for a definition of adultery, is voluntary sexual contact between two people, at least one of whom is married, but they aren't married to each other. That's the definition. That would exclude rape, because obviously in a rape, it's not voluntary, at least on the part of one person there. What was the punishment for adultery? Does anybody remember what the Bible says that punishment was?
Stoning. Death.
Death? Stoning? Who? Who was convicted? Who was stoned for that?
Well, let's try the married person.
Both. Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So, in Jesus' day and age, how is that being taught? How is that being enforced? If we look at John chapter 8, what do we see? Remember the story? Jesus is in the marketplace. The Pharisees and scribes bring a woman. What's the passage say?
Caught her in the act.
It says taken in adultery. So they caught her in the act. And they drug her, or brought her, to him. Okay. Let's look at that for a minute. What kind of questions does that raise in your mind?
Why was it just a woman?
Where was the guy? Maybe the guy was in that group of people that brought her. You know, there's a lot of questions that go on. You know, had it become common practice to not punish adultery? But some questions I just don't have answers to. The Bible doesn't give us answers to, you know, in AD 22, this was the policy. No, it doesn't say that. We can read what God gave to Moses to give to the Israelites as the law. Don't do it. But then we look at this situation where they bring her to him. And again, first question I had was, where's the man? Here's the next question. How'd they know where to find her? How many, if any, of her accusers had previously been with her? Was it common to punish the woman and not the man? How often in Jesus' day was that even something that was punished? We read in the text that they had brought her to him to test him, to see what he would say. So that's the brief bit on adultery that I wanted to look at. What is it? What's the law say? What's an example of that? Now, in the passage we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say? Because remember, I said, you've heard it said, but I say, what did Jesus say?
He who without sin cast the first stone.
Oh, in the situation in John with the woman caught in adultery, you're right. Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. Now, I've heard a lot of speculation as who, whoever hasn't committed the same sin, cast the first stone. But whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. Now, in our passage here in Matthew, where we read about, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, or you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, what? Whoever looks at a woman, this is the way the passage reads, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this could be a two-way street. The Bible says whoever looks at a woman. It doesn't say the man who looks at a woman. Okay, so there could be some woman-to-woman lust going on there. I believe that the passage is teaching a principle that is gender neutral. You could have women looking at men lusting in their hearts. Would they have a whole different set of rules, or no rules at all? Or would the same principle apply? Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, that brings up a couple questions. Is looking sin? is seeing sin.
I think it's lusting in your heart, that hurts.
Okay, lusting in your heart.
Lust is what's the sin.
Okay, because Jesus talked about intent. To lust for her. The Greek word translated lust, again, since I don't, not fluent Koine Greek, you have to apologize if my wording is wrong. Is epithumio, means a strong desire, a craving, or an abnormal appetite. Strong desire could be a good thing. I have a strong desire to follow God. That's a good thing. In the Bible, and then in general usage, lust has become sort of the negative, is what we focus on. The Greek interlinear has a phrase, pros to epithumisai, if that's right, which is translated with a view to desire, intention. You continue looking, staring, ogling, maybe thinking about, wouldn't that be nice? Or how could I make that happen? And again, this could be gender neutral. So, the question becomes, has a person committed actual adultery if they lust? Actual adultery. It's a question for you to kind of mull on and dwell on.
Well, according to the definition of adultery, no. They haven't had these relationships.
Okay, they haven't done, to be crude, a little bit crude, they haven't done the deed, right?
They haven't done the deed.
Okay. But, just as anger is a seed, a prelude to murder, I believe what Jesus is teaching is lust is that seed, that prelude to adultery. If you don't let lust in your heart, what's the chances of it progressing on? Probably nil. If you don't plant the seed, the plant don't grow. However, that doesn't mean that we can just keep looking and looking and looking and looking. Why? When we read to God, who reads our hearts and knows our hearts, the longer we look, the more we think about it, the closer we're getting to that lust. And Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think, again, this can be my understanding of this passage. If we take it to that extreme, to where we're lusting, for all intents and purposes from God's perspective, from a spiritual perspective, we're guilty. Now, we still have grace. We still have the avenue of repentance. You know, there's still, you know, ways out. God, a little later in the lesson, I talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says that God didn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. For some people, looking is a strong temptation. For other people, maybe not so much. So let's look at the word lust. Let's look at the concept of lust, especially in our day. Think about, not so much lust, but think about what things can cause lust. Think about some societally accepted attire. Think about pornography. Skimpy, tight, low cut or no tops. I don't know if you know that in Greeley there's a law, they passed a law saying women can walk around in public with no tops on. Exposed abdomens, short shorts or skirts, as an example. For guys, you know, they could be walking around with no shirt, with a muscle shirt, and they've got their six-pack abs showing, and they've got their big gymnasium muscles on, or their, as people say, their beach muscles. they've got their skimpy shorts on. You know, they are creating an issue just as much as a woman dressing in sexually seductive clothing would. If the purpose and intention is to emphasize sexuality, that means that the idea is to create lust. Back in the early 80s, when I was still in college, way back, I had a marketing class. The teacher told me, and I was at Gonzaga University, by the way, which is a Catholic university. The teacher said that advertisements that contain people in various stages of undress are used because, in his terms, sex sells. The image they're trying to present is, you'll be sexy if you use this product. You'll be attractive if you buy this item that we're trying to sell. They're trying to appeal to that aspect of our person, of the human nature, to be sexy, to be attractive. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Bible, on the whole Bible, says, if, and this is going to be, this is just the way he worded it, he lived a couple years ago. If looking be lust, they who dress and deck and expose themselves with a design to be looked at and lusted after are no less guilty. That could be men, that could be women. So we go on and say, okay, well, what about pornography? That's a problem. That's a problem, a big problem in this nation. Psychologists say that pornography is a problem. Psychologists say it's a problem because it creates unreasonable expectations and attitudes in the mind of those who view it. God would say it's a problem because it creates lust. In 2015, the Barna Group, they do a lot of studies, don't they, Kurt? Primarily religious-oriented studies. In 2015, Barna Group did a survey, a morality survey, in which they surveyed a bunch of 13 to 30-year-olds. There may be a few of us in here that might, Bethany's in that 13 to 30. There's probably a few others that are in that 13 to 30 category. They gave them a survey that had, it was a 5-point scale. Went anywhere from always wrong, sometimes usually wrong, morally neutral, sometimes you're usually okay, always okay. And there, the responses as to relative immorality of a behavior, these are going to be the percentages that were rated always or sometimes usually wrong. Number one, stealing. 88% of the respondents said stealing is sometimes or usually wrong, or always wrong. Only 88% thought it was wrong to steal. Number two, with a 75% rating score, outcome, adultery. Number four on the list, not recycling. Believe it or not, that's considered by a lot of 13 to 30-year-olds to be immoral behavior. Number seven, this is going to hit us Americans in the heart, excessive consumption of electricity and water. That's immoral. 38%, now it was only 38%, less than half, but still, 38% of the respondents thought that behavior was immoral. Now, number nine, viewing pornography. Only 32% thought that was wrong. Number 11 was watching sexually explicit scenes on TV or in the movies. 24%. This is 2 years ago. In a survey of the next generation of leaders of this country and what they consider immoral. 56% of the surveyed folks admit to seeking out pornography at least once a month. 28% seek it out daily for the purposes that you would imagine pornography would be used for. The top response in the survey to the question, what makes something pornographic, was if it's watched, listened to, or read specifically for the purpose of arousal. More than half the people. So if we look at the source and seed, if you will, we talk about planting that seed, the source and the seed of lust, where's that from? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. In talking specifically about trials, I mean, not meaning court cases specifically, but issues that we deal with in our lives, James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is what? Drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Our hearts, Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 through the beginning of chapter 20, out of the heart, Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. So it's out of our hearts. That's the source. That's the seed. Now, there are things that we can expose ourselves to that might make for fertile ground for that seed to grow. But Jesus gave a remedy. The next two verses. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it's better, more profitable for you to one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your body to be cast into hell. What does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus, to me, just reading the words, taken literally, sounds like self-mutilation. Do we really think Jesus would encourage self-mutilation? Think about this for a second. If I have an issue with looking and lusting because of something I see, I take out my right eye, have I solved the problem? Still got a left eye. If it's in my heart to do it, I can still do it. Let's say I take both eyes out. What about that syrupy sweet southern voice, male or female, that drawl, that whatever? It can be kind of enticing. How about that scent of perfume? It can be enticing. You don't have to be able to see to lust. So what about plucking out or cutting off a hand? Would that stop it? Presumably inappropriate touching of oneself or of somebody else? Hand. So you got another hand. So again, the issue goes back to the heart. And I believe that Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggeration, if you will, here, as opposed to literally cut off your hand. Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Jesus uses this same example over and over. I think what he's trying to get, personal opinion here, I think what he's trying to get at is if there's something that's a stumbling block for you, remove it from you as much as possible. Remove it from your life. If seeing pornography on the internet is a problem, how about shut down the computer? How about get rid of the internet account? That's one way to remove that temptation. Because does our eye or our hand cause us to sin? Correct answer, Joel. No. As James said, each one's drawn away by their own desires. It's what's in our hearts that's going to cause us to sin. Job, in chapter 31, verse 1, says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How can I look on a young woman? In the New King James and some other translations say, how can I look on a virgin? I can't even, you know, I've already made a covenant with myself, with my eyes, to not expose myself to these issues, to these triggers, if you will. You know, with temptation, different people have different temptations. Some people are tempted by chocolate. Other people, some people have different sin triggers. So if you know what your sin trigger is for a sin, whether in this case what we're talking about is lust, don't expose yourself to it. Don't put your finger on the trigger if you're not planning to pull it. If you're not.
I have a question on lust. Is this talking about married people?
It doesn't, you know, Jesus doesn't say married people. He says if whoever looks at a woman to lust after her.
Isn't that what creates marriage?
No.
And without it, why would we get married?
That's a whole nother discussion that I don't have time for right now, but it's a good question. But
it's just, it'd be like the government telling us to, you have to marry this person or you have to marry that.
Well,
person.
And in the back in the day, marriages were arranged by parents. They had nothing to do with lust or love initially. So today, probably more so than back in Jesus' day, that is a enticement or a factor in creating the circumstances, you know, going out on a date, whatever. But I think what Jesus is saying is, in cutting off the hand or plucking out the eye, is do whatever you need to do to remove sin from your life, or the temptations to sin from your life. And remember, as I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation's taken you, except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, God provides the way out. What's my obligation to that? If I know I'm tempted, and I know God's providing a way out, what should I be doing? How about looking for the exit? Looking for the way out. Looking for what God's provided for me. Whatever that might be.
I'm always reminded of Joseph.
Okay.
He ran.
He ran. And went to jail for a few years.
But it wasn't that important.
Because, again, one of the lessons I heard on that was, it took him being behind bars to keep her away from him. And he wasn't the one that was tempted. Jesus has a lot to say, I believe, to us today, but also to the people that were there at the time. They were told, don't do the deed. Jesus is saying, don't think the thought. Next week, we're going to take up another lovely subject about divorce. I appreciate your participation, your comments, and your attention. Let's go ahead and get ready for worship.